chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, once again, you're going to find, depending on what translation you're reading from this morning, that there are going to be some differences. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Peter, unlike, for example, Paul, who Paul was an educated person who had been highly trained, a lawyer. He used words specifically and clearly. And so when we read in the Greek, in the original language, we read the Apostle Paul, it flows in a logical form and he connects things. And Peter was a fisherman. And by the way, if you're a fisherman, great. They're wonderful. I love eating what you catch. But Peter wasn't a person who was going to be as clear. His use of words causes scholars today to scratch their heads. There's something that they call in the Latin a hapax legomena, which means this is the only time this word is in the Bible. And Peter has hapax legomena. That is, he uses words that he might have used, you know, with buddies around the fishing boats. And therefore, when theologians come to that, they say, well, what does he mean by that? What is he trying to say? And so if your translation reads slightly differently, that's because the translators are doing their best to understand exactly what is meant. But I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard this morning. Follow along in your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. By the way, the first letter was called 1 Peter. That's we make this really easy, okay? This is the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Let's pray. Let's talk to the Lord. Loving Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit and for the bridge that He is for us this morning. For He inspired in Peter the words that Peter wrote. He guided and He guarded them. And then through centuries of attack, He has preserved these words so that today, almost 2,000 years later, we hold in our hands the most precise, protected, preserved words from all antiquity, your word. Father, this supernatural event, what you have done and how you have done it, it calls to us, it humbly begs us to give credence to your word. And this morning, Peter echoes that. And this morning in prayer, we ask, Lord, that you will deliver us glibly looking at your word, closing it, walking away, and being unchanged. Father, you know each heart here this morning. We don't all know what everybody else has come for, but we can each look at our own lives and we know what we came for this morning. But Lord, you want to, at this moment, you want to have your way in our lives. And to that end, guide us as we take a few minutes now to look at these precious words. In Jesus' name. As most of you know, my wife was born in Australia. She grew up in Australia, and that's where we met. And if you ask most people what they know about Australia, a lot of them will go to the fauna, to the animals of Australia, kangaroos. I mean, it's on the tail, you know, of Qantas airline. Or they think of koalas, those cute, cuddly animals. Or maybe they think about the beautiful coastline. There are a lot of things. I don't know what you think about when you think about Australia. But with there, some people, when they think about Australia, especially when they think about animals, they think about some of the deadliest animals on the planet. Of course, there are sharks. And I know sharks are in other places, too. I mean, after all, Jaws was... Well, that wasn't true, but you know what I mean. You know, they're... Sharks here, but actually Western Australia, I think, presently holds the record for the most shark attacks, at least in recent years. And if you don't get hit by a shark, maybe you'll get a box jellyfish. That's a pleasant experience. And then if you don't get that, maybe a croc will get you. Crocodile Dundee, of course, told us all about that. And then if that doesn't get you, then snakes, especially in Australia, are some of the deadliest, in fact, the deadliest in the world. The brown snake is, you don't want to meet one of those fellas. A taipan, I think, is considered the most venomous snake in the world. And then in the backyards around many parts of Australia, you can meet a little fella called a funnel web spider, backyard killer. Actually, to anti-venom today, in recent years, there have been virtually no fatalities from funnel web spiders. But this morning, I wanted to tell you about another killer in Australia, the one that I actually came the closest to. Now, we lived in Adelaide at the time, and I'm not sure if this is going to happen. You want to go back a slide? You want to go back one more? Okay, now watch how this works here. That's Australia. Boom. Here we go. South Australia, and Adelaide, although you can't read it, is that dark word down in the bottom right-hand corner. Adelaide is the capital of South Australia. We lived there. And one time, some years back, we were invited to go on a trip, a couple of hours drive. We drove up to the north end of St. Vincent Gulf and down the other side to a tiny, deserted area called Black Point. And it's going to come up just like that. Isn't that cool? Now, what that is there, if you could actually go in close, this is one of those places. Have you ever seen one of those places where you're on Google Maps and you put your cursor on the little man and you drag it down and none of the streets light up? That means nobody ever drove there to take a picture of that area. And that's one of these areas. That's this. Nobody goes there except, in fact, there's nothing there except for little shacks on the beach. And we stayed at one of these shacks and spent a couple of days. And it was very interesting. We went out in a little dinghy, I remember. In fact, I think, Ben, you might remember this. It was not exactly a waterproof dinghy. And I think I had Ben or me, one of us, shoveling water out, and a large stingray went underneath us. And I remember my heart rate going to an alarming rate, that kind of a thing. We dove for crabs. It was interesting. And then one day, my friend took me, and I don't know, maybe some of the kids, for a walk on the beach. And he was flipping over rocks as we went until he found it. A blue-ringed octopus. The deadliest octopus in the world. Enough venom in one of these little fellows, smaller than a golf ball, enough venom to kill 27 men. And not to do it just, you know, like out, pain, dead. No, it's a very interesting death. And that probably sounds oxymoronic, but listen, this is what I mean by that is that it paralyzes you entirely. So that there are people who have been saved through getting oxygen to them, to breathe for them, that say, I was laying there and people thought I was dead. I could hear them, I could see them, but I couldn't move. You're so paralyzed that you lay there utterly immobile. And slowly it takes effect and you can't breathe and you die. That's that beautiful little fella. Now, he's a beautiful little fella. But he said to us, don't pick him up. What it happens is that it actually kills a human, and you can flip through the next couple. It kills a human by actually, it has a beak underneath, and it bites you, and then the venom comes shooting in, and it eats things like crabs. And what it does is it kind of gives a big hug to the crab with all eight of its appendages, and then it squirts the poison into the eyes of the crab. Are the children all gone? Okay, that's good. And it's not a pretty thing. But here's the beauty of this. You see that picture. When the blue-ringed octopus is feeling threatened or about to attack, those rings begin to glow. They actually get bigger. And, you know, for us humans, that actually serves as a great warning. It's an alert. Don't touch that fellow. Unfortunately for crabs, they are colorblind and they don't see those blue rings. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, did I come to the lecture on Australian fauna or is this church? Some of you probably know where I'm going already. Peter in 2 Peter wants us to be aware of the toxic effect that false teachers can have in the church. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we spent the last couple of Sundays in that chapter. He has told us all about them. He said, in effect, if I can borrow from the present context, look at those rings. They look beautiful, but they're deadly. He tells us that they infiltrate secretly into churches. They poison the minds of Christians. And that they are characterized by lust and greed. And that their teaching is empty. And yet, he says, believers are going to be following them in droves. They are going to be injecting their poison into many unsuspecting crabs. The result for those who fall under the spell is spiritual paralysis. It is a return to the slavery from which they had escaped. Now, false teachers lure with an attractive message. You remember in chapter 2, verse 18, he said that what they will do is they will dangle the bait in front of you of freedom. They will say, you can be free. You don't need any of this truth that Renee just sang about. Why, it's all good, you know? Enjoy it. Live your life. They appeal, in fact, to our fleshly desires. And by the way, let me just say something. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how long you have been walking with the Lord. We are, none of us, immune to the inclinations of the old sinful nature. But it also is true that those who are young in their faith, and I might add those who are young, period, generally are especially vulnerable. Satan will go after them, and therefore false teachers will too. So these verses are important for all of us, but especially to those who are young or young in your faith. So what exactly do false teachers teach, and why? Well, that's where chapter 3 begins. But in order for us to logically follow this passage, I'm going to ask you to start with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Let's read these verses just one more time. Start with me, verse 3. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning.'" Now, in order to understand what is really driving them here, Peter parks it right in the middle, at the end of verse 3. He says they are following after their own lusts. Their desire is to sin with impunity. Now, Peter has spelled out in gory detail. I'm not going back to it. It's sort of like R-rated, what he does in chapter 2. But he laid it out bare. He dissected for us and exposed the motivations of false teachers. You can see that in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This is what motivates them, he said. And their character in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. There again, he's talking about what is it that drives them. Here he simply gives us one line: following their own lusts. They're interested in feeding their desires, what they want. They want what they want when they want it. They lust for pleasure. They have a greed for plenty. That's what drives them. Peter is exposing it, but he's just leaving it there. He says, "I've already talked to you about this, but I want to say this one more time." That's their desire. But you know what? They don't want to feel guilty about it either. Nobody likes guilt. The last thing that people who are living for the flesh want is to think about the punishment. Criminals, at least when they're out and when they're planning their crimes, they don't sit around saying, "Now, hey, what are we going to do when we're spending our lifetime in prison? What do you want to do? Hey, that sounds like a great idea." No, they don't want to talk about that. They want to talk about success, getting away, getting off with what they are doing. They live in the moment. False teachers are like that. The last thing they want is to think about the judgment of God. You don't enjoy sinning if your mind is focused on the Lord's return. I've mentioned this before, but for me, it's the best illustration of this. So pardon me if you already heard this not that long ago. But I remember Jack Wertzen, the founder of Word of Life, years ago when he was on the radio, he shared about doing a debate on the radio. In those days, TV was called radio. And it was a national show out of Chicago. I think it was Jack Eigen. Is that his name? Some of you, anybody remember? Nobody remembers. Okay, I don't either. It was before my time. But it was an amazing incident. He always got on people that would debate. And so he got Madeline Murray O'Hare, who at that time was at the peak of her influence. And then he got Jack Wertzen. And they got on there, and Jack Wertzen was there and sharing about how Jesus Christ can make a difference in a person's life. It doesn't matter who they are. He was called, he worked out of Times Square in New York. And so he had drug addicts and ex-prostitutes who had come to Christ, and their lives had been changed. And he kept saying, "This can change your life." And Madeline Murray O'Hare said, "You don't know that. It can't change them." And he said, "Well, listen, I just happen to have a couple of examples in my pocket here." And he said, "Now, can that woman on the front row, can you just share your story?" And a woman said, "Yeah, I was a prostitute. I had no hope in my life. And then one day somebody shared Jesus Christ with me. It changed my life." And so, "Could you hand the microphone to the boy next to her? I was a drug addict. I didn't know where I was going. I wanted to commit suicide. And then one day I heard about Jesus Christ. It changed my life." And so, you know, this is going on. And then Jack Wertzen started talking about there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return. And he's going to return to take those who are his home to be with him. And those who have rejected him, he is going to judge. And Madeline Murray O'Hare flew out of her chair with rage and said, Jack Wertzen, I don't care what you want to talk about. Talk about God's love all you want to, but don't talk to me about God's judgment. I don't want to hear it. Yeah. Nobody wants to hear about God's judgment when they're shaking their fist in the face of God. And false teachers don't want to hear about God's judgment. They want to sin with impunity. So what do they teach? Well, what they teach is that Jesus isn't coming again. Now, verse 4, you have this. This is in the form of what's called a rhetorical question. Where's the promise of his coming? Ha! You don't know when he's coming again. Look at this. You look at the world. Everybody's doing the same thing. It's been going on for centuries. There has been no change. You may not run across it often, but many Christians today are no longer expecting Christ's return. I suspect that it's going to increase because I want you to know something. Those of you who are not keeping abreast of what's going on in the theology classrooms in this country, you need to know. There are many, many theologians who are completely denying the second coming. What they're saying is that life is just going to go on. And many of them will say, you know, the world's going to continue until the sun burns out. And when you die, you either go to heaven or hell. Now, those are the conservatives. The liberals entirely deny it. No, nothing's going to happen. It's just this life. And this is a story that was, it's a myth that grew up over time so that we can have something to warm our hearts and sing Kumbaya around the fire and have a stained glass window and wavy organ music to make us feel warm and fuzzy. That's what it is. But there isn't truth to this. False teachers effectively or implicitly deny Christ's second coming, often by just pushing it off into the distant future. It's not something that you or I are going to have to ever worry about. Some of them just never talk about it. And what they'll talk about is being involved in the community or caring for the environment or for world hunger or how to be a positive influence at work. Now, listen, all those things are good. But the way it's presented is it's all to show how good we are. Look what we do. You know, in first century, the Pharisees were all about good works. Do you remember what Jesus called them? Whitewashed tombs. Whew, what an effective picture. You guys are dead, and you're cleaning up the outside of your tomb. But I have to tell you that the most crafty of false teachers are those who give what I will call an incomplete message of Christ's second coming. You're going to have to listen closely. You're going to have to parse what I'm saying. Make sure you understand. These false teachers will affirm that Jesus is coming again, but they will deny that he is coming as king, a messianic king to reign over his people. That's what they will deny. Jesus is going to return. There's going to be a party in the Mount of Olives. The gate's going to open. He's going to reign in Jerusalem. Come on! That was a myth. Somebody thought that up, and that's what the false teachers said in Peter's day. Where is this? Come on! You know, you guys are coming up with these crazy stories. And you remember in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Peter had said, we did not come up with cleverly devised fables or myths. That's what the word means, myths. We didn't think these things up. No, this is something that God said. What happens when a teacher says, yeah, Jesus is coming again, but that's it. You know, we're just all going to heaven. That's it. Well, it effectively empties the second coming of its power. Think about this. The power of the second coming for us is what is called the judgment seat of Christ, referred to as the Bema seat. That is where every believer in Jesus Christ will stand before our Savior and our Lord. You, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, wonderful. You will one day stand before Jesus Christ. And He there with His nail-pierced hands and feet and the love of eternity in His eyes for you will review your life. And you and I will answer for how we have lived our lives. See, it's one thing to talk about heaven as pie in the sky. Someday, I'll be there. That'll be great. It is another thing entirely, as Madeline Murray O'Hare demonstrated, to talk about Jesus coming to judge my life. Now, Jesus told parables about this kind of thing, and there are a number of them that apply to this, but I was just thinking of one. You remember there was one where a master went away and he left servants in charge. And in the story that Jesus told, one of the servants was very good. He worked hard and did the right thing. And Jesus said when he came back, that master rewarded him. But another servant said, and this is what Jesus said, when the master went away and left him in charge, he said, my master isn't coming back for a long time. That's all he said. You know, he didn't even deny that the master was coming back. He just said, it ain't going to happen for a long time. And so what did he do? He beat the other servants. In other words, he treated them badly, and then he went out and partied and did everything he wanted. He was motivated by lust and greed. And Jesus said, for that servant, the master will return when he's not expecting. And it won't be pretty. You can read about it in Matthew 24 if you want to. Why do false teachers want to ignore or deny the second coming? Because they want to sin with impunity. But Peter says here that there is something that they willfully forget. And that's God's word. Now, we're going to have to, again, look pretty close. Look at verse 5. Here we go. Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Stop. Now, if you're looking in your Bibles right now, you're probably thinking, where did you get that? It escapes their notice. Well, the New King James reads, they willfully forget. And what is fascinating here is that there are two Greek words, and one of them talks about the will, and one of them talks about forgetting. Now, how does that work? I know how to forget things. I forget things all the time. But generally, I would never say, I forgot that on purpose. Because if I try to forget something, guess what? I can't forget it. I want to forget that. I want to forget that that happened. Oh, brother, I can't forget it. What does it mean to willfully forget? To willfully forget means that you turn away from something, you ignore it, you're not going to think about it. I love how Zane Hodges translates this verse. He says, it escapes their notice because they want it to. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't encountered it already, you are going to. Get ready. More and more Bible colleges and seminaries today are treating God's Word like a collection of myths, or mistakes, or both, even the conservative ones. They know what the Bible says, but they are finding convenient ways to ignore it, to willfully forget it, to so logically in their minds, because of what they can reason and how they can explain things, that they can even say, as many do, yes, we believe that God's Word is inerrant. It's God's inerrant word, but it has mistakes in it. Now, you think about that. See if that works for you. They know what the Bible says, but they are too busy playing with it to obey it. Peter says, there are two things that they willfully forget. Verses 5 and 6, they forget the past. And notice the way he says it, that by God's word, notice those three words, by God's word, the world was created and destroyed. So what he says there is that the earth was created out of water and then it was destroyed by water. Who did it? God did it. Who did what? God did the creating. God did the destroying. You see what he's done here? He has created a paradigm. And he wants you to see this. And he furthermore takes you back to Genesis 1 through 8. Guess what he's done here? He has taken the chapters that in his time and in our time, the scoffers are scoffing at the most. Creation? No, that's just a myth. The flood? Everybody knows that's a myth. And Peter says, you know what? They are willfully forgetting that by the word of God, he spoke it and it happened. The universe, the world was created. And the world was created out of water and through water. And here, we won't go into it this morning. It's very technical the way that Peter put this in just a few words. But basically what he's saying is, if you remember, that it says in Genesis 1, that the whole world was covered by water. And then God spoke the dry land into existence. But evidently what we understand is that there was water under it, and there was water over it. There was a canopy over it in those times. So there was, it was surrounded by water. And then what did God do? In Genesis 6, the wickedness of men was so great that except for Noah and his family, the world was utterly destroyed. How? By water. So it was saved out of water, destroyed by water. You see, there's a symmetry here. And Peter wants you to understand this. Look at this. What is the very significant point? It's that there's a God who, by His Word, judges evil. And He did it, effectively. He created, and then He judged those who practice sin. And then He says in verse 7, guess what's going to happen in the future? By God's Word, the world is going to be destroyed, this time by fire. And they willfully forget the same word of God that tells us about the coming Messiah. They forget that. They don't want to think about that. And today, I hesitate to spend a lot of time on this. I don't want to just point fingers at others. But there are a majority of evangelical or Christian, at least these are the words they will call to use for themselves, they are denying the prophecies about God's people Israel, the prophecies about God's coming King. They are denying these things. And they are teaching the pastors who will be in our churches in the generation to come. Those who spend their lives just focusing on this world, because after all, Jesus isn't coming back. Peter has news for you. You are spending your life focusing on something that's going to burn. Next time somebody tells you they believe in global warming, okay. Thank you. I didn't want to finish that sentence. Now, let's go back to verses 1 and 2, because this is where Peter actually threw his cards on the table right at the beginning. Again, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That's the one thing he wants us to do. Remember. Remember. What do you want us to remember, Peter? Two things. Ready? Number one, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Stop. Talking about the Old Testament. Now, some of you are going to say, well, the Old Testament, the New Testament is where I want to be. I love the New Testament, and it's so clear. Well, okay, they didn't have a New Testament in Peter's day. Peter was actually writing it. You see, this letter was one of the New Testament letters. And some of the others had been written, and some of them were circulating, but there wasn't any New Testament. Like, they didn't say, now, take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament. Those words never occurred. you opened up God's revealed word. And you had the writings of the prophets, the Nebiim. You had the writings, the Ketubim. You had the Torah. You had these different things. And they read those and they studied them. And he says here that I want to remind you the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Please, nobody stand up. Some of you might be able to. And raise your hand and show off. But don't do this. How many of you, if somebody walked up to you on the street and said, "Hey, can you show me from the Old Testament where it talks about the prophecy of the second coming of Christ and His kingdom? Do you hear the crickets?" You see, what we have too often done is we have taken the candy that's there in the New Testament. But those New Testament authors were guided by the Holy Spirit based on the writings of the prophets who laid out wonderful prophecies. Now, if you flip over your study sheets, this is just something you may want to do this week, and I can't do it this morning. We don't have time. But under a question, I don't know, is it 3 or 4? I can't remember. I have given a list of just a few Old Testament passages. Take some time this week, I beg you. Read what is written in the Old Testament. It will excite you. It will excite you. In the New Testament, you know what we have? We have it kind of spelled out in legalese. You know what we have in the Old Testament? It's personal. It is personal. These were God's people. They were facing judgment. They were facing being taken into exile. They were wondering, is God faithful? And you know what the prophet said? Count on it. We're going to tell you what's coming. And they reached down the course of history and wrote with graphic detail things that have not yet happened. And we as Christians are impoverished because we don't ever look at them. Look at those. The second thing Peter says, not only that you should remember the words of the prophets, but he says, remember the commandment of our Lord and Savior. Now, this is something that theologians struggle with. What on earth are you talking about, the commandment? Because you notice it says the commandment. It didn't say the commandments. So it's not like he's saying, remember everything that Jesus taught you. That's a good thing to do. But here he says, I want you to remember the commandment. And he's talking about the coming of Jesus to reign His kingdom. What was Jesus' command in that context? I put verses in your study sheet. You can look them up later. Let me read them to you. Jesus, these are all His words. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:42. Matthew 25:13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Mark 13. In verses 33, 35, and 37, listen to this, is what Jesus said. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And in Luke 21, verse 36, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You ever put that all together? You ever realize that Jesus, over and over, I haven't read all of them, He parked on this. You, be ready. Don't think that this isn't going to happen. The scoffers will say, if I could inject Peter's words, where is the promise of His coming? You know what Peter is saying? The Old Testament prophets, they laid it out in detail. And Jesus, He commanded it to us. Be ready. Jesus is coming again. There are a lot of false teachers today who will say, where is the promise of His coming? Peter says, look in God's Word. That's where you're going to see it. It's all there. And keep on the alert. Keep looking up. Keep looking for His coming. And there is an advantage that this will give you. In a world where many Christians will stumble and fall, in a world where many Christians are following false teachers, if you keep looking to Jesus, you won't get tripped up by the false teachers. You won't get taken in by them and by their false message. And you'll be ready when Jesus comes. And that's Peter's word. Let's pray. Well, loving Father, thank You for the reminder of what we are looking forward to. What a privilege to be able to see these marvelous promises that the Old Testament has for us. And I pray, Lord, that we will take these in, that we will actually cherish them, that we will read them, and that our minds will be filled with the wonder of what the prophets of Israel were saying, that they were looking down the corridor of time and they saw what was coming through the last door. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was coming to reign. And Lord, may our faith be strengthened because of that. And then I ask, Lord, that this week we as Your children, through faith in Jesus, will take seriously His command. That we'll be ready. That we'll be on the alert, moment by moment, living for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us. Let's sing this together. For His return, we watch and we pray. We will be ready the dawn of that day. We'll join in singing with all the redeemed. Satan is vanquished and Jesus is King. Sing a song declaring we belong to Jesus. He is all we need. Oh, lift up a heart of praise. Sing now with voices raised to Jesus. Sing to the King.
Sing the King. One more time. Come, let us sing.
Oh, come, let us sing a song declaring we belong to Jesus, and He is all we need. Oh, lift up a heart of praise, sing now with voices raised to Jesus, sing to the King.